As young people inevitably grow up, they begin, usually, at some stage, to look for their perfect partner. I'm sure there's some here, and they're engaged in that endeavor already, and as we've heard announced, there's some who feel they've already made that decision, and they've found the perfect partner for them. The problem is how we understand or how we define the word perfect. What does it mean to find the perfect partner? At best, the word perfect may simply mean someone who is a Christian and is godly and has similar God-glorifying values that we have. And there is that common foundation that's built upon Christ and upon His Word where we love the Lord together. And that's the main thing that we put the importance upon. At worst, we may put and value only that which is perhaps aesthetic, that is, what one looks like, or the situation or circumstances of one, that is, whether they're wealthy, whether they have a good career and job, or whether they have good health and all these kind of temporal things. And that's not where to put the emphasis, but it is the case for so many today. Our word or understanding of the word perfect ought to be in accordance with God's word. And ladies are right here this morning to look for men who will love them or seek to love them as Christ loves the church. That's your prerogative, that's your right. And it's right for the men, each one of us, to find, as God gives us help, those women who are willing to submit to our God-given authority as men in the home. That's what we should look for. But in all of that, and I hope I'm not putting a dampener on some of the young people who have yet to discover this, in all of that, even when you find a willingness with regard to those things, when you come together, you will find that you need more than that in order to keep that union together. You need more than wealth. You need more than beauty. You need more than even the desire of the man to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and for the woman to submit and surrender to the leadership of her husband. You need more than that. What do you need? What I believe is very much the cement that holds our relationships together is that of forgiveness. There's not a marriage here, no matter how good it may appear in the outward. There's not a marriage here, nor will there ever be a marriage where there is not the necessity to forgive. Constantly forgive. Always forgive. Without that, we become bitter. We become resentful. And by, the marriage falls apart. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't certain sins which may drive a wedge between a man and a woman that are insurmountable, that cannot be reconciled or sorted out. That does happen on occasions, but I don't want to spend time thinking about that today. What I want us to grasp, what is upon my heart more than anything else, is the idea of forgiveness and getting a hold of it, getting a grasp of it, getting an understanding of what God has called us to do. God understanding that while we are in this scene of time and this side of glory, that we are all imperfect beings. And therefore we all need to forgive and be forgiven. Every one of us. It goes the same for every relationship, not just that most intimate relationship of husband and wife, but every relationship. Within the community of the congregation here, among brethren, among those we call brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to be able to forgive. And outside in society is the same. We need to be able to forgive. We have to understand God's calling to His people to forgive. And so that's really the subject for this service today, forgiveness. I thought it would be right as I considered the fact that this is the last Lord's Day, as been indicated, of the year, What do you deal with? What do you talk about? What do you bring? And the fact that this subject has been in a number of conversations, it became very clear to me that this is what the Lord would desire us to deal with then today. Our text is found at the very end of Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul closes up his thoughts here by saying, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And the first thing I want us to note here is the origin of forgiveness. Because as he points out the need to forgive one another, he says, "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He drives us to consider where forgiveness comes from, where it originates, who invented it, made it to occur, and made us to be aware of it. He drives us to look at God. Now, Alexander Pope is attributed with the often repeated quote, "To err is human, to forgive divine." And in that quote he is drawing out, he is highlighting that forgiveness is that which is found in God, that which we initially see and understand comes directly from God. And he's right. He's right. Whatever else he may have said doesn't matter. In that point, he is right, because that's in line with what Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 4, that forgiveness originates with God. The origin of forgiveness is divine because it precedes man. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that because this forgiveness is rooted in the gospel, it's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He is basing the foundation of forgiveness, he is rooting forgiveness in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And if you know this book, then you will understand that in this book there is clearly outlined by the Apostle Paul the fact that redemption wasn't something that originated in time. Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us clearly that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now you think about that. Here is God choosing a people, electing a people. Those of us here in Christ, we were in his mind before the worlds were ever formed. And with that was the understanding of our fall, of our sins, of our corruption, of our rebellion. All of that's included. And so he chooses us with the desire to adopt us, and inevitably recognizing that between that there is this need for forgiveness. God wants to bring us in to know himself. He wants to reconcile us to himself. He wants us to know him. But recognizing the fall, understanding the corruption, knowing what was going to come to pass, he sees the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness being the very central act that will bring that choice into reality when we are finally adopted into his family. Forgiveness is at its heart. And so forgiveness is in the mind of God in eternity past. It's in his mind. He understands that for everyone he chooses, there's going to be required forgiveness. He's going to have to forgive us. And so that's what he says here, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." He's telling us that the origin of forgiveness is in God, not it precedes man. It's before man. It's before we ever existed at all. What a wonderful thought to know that God understood what was required before it was ever needed. The origin of forgiveness is divine, and therefore any expression of it is by grace. We don't find it easy to forgive. We don't like to forgive. That's the long and short of it, really. In fact, we will find, and I think this will be the case for most of us, we find a certain delight in holding grudges, or at least in getting revenge. I mean, this is why stories, certain novels and stories are told over and over again. This is why novels like The Count of Monte Cristo will never go out of fashion, and they endure through the ages because we see there the lead character, the protagonist, getting revenge, meeting out revenge upon that which he has been wronged in. And we delight in it. We follow the story. We're looking for it. We see his great fall. And then we're looking for that time whenever he'll get his own back. And we're cheering him the whole way. And it's not primarily because we love justice. It's because we're unwilling to forgive. We delight in getting our own back. We like to see that happen. And we don't like to leave those matters with God. We like to take them into our own hands. We love those stories. But that is not the way it's meant to be. So we have the origin of forgiveness. It's in God. This is what Paul initially, we can learn from his language here in this verse, is driving us to understand. But secondly, we have the offer of forgiveness. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, he's making an assumption here, isn't he? He's making an assumption that we understand how God has forgiven us in Christ. He's presenting it here to Christians who grasped how God forgave his people in Christ. But there are some here this morning, perhaps, and you don't grasp that. You don't understand what Paul is talking about. How does God forgive in Christ? What does that even mean? And so we turn then to a sermon of Paul's that we find in Acts 13, if you want to turn there with me and look at just a few of the verses. Paul here is in a synagogue in a place called Antioch, and he is preaching the word of God as his manner was, bringing it first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And in Acts 13, he's been presenting the history of Israel and so on. But we'll read from verse 38, standing before a great congregation, what does he say? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. In the words of Paul in this sermon, we find first of all that forgiveness, the offer of forgiveness, is full. Justified, he says, from all things. Now, how could he make that assumption? When I stand before you, if I said, I know every one of you, you'd say, that's not possible. You cannot know the heart and life and history of all who stand before you, even of a crowd this size, even of a crowd of 10 or 5. You have no idea. The preacher doesn't know the inner working and history and life of those he stands before. And Paul here stands before a congregation here in this synagogue, and he says, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of whatever they have ever done, he makes this bold claim that by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be justified, look at it in verse 39, from all things. The apostle stands before a congregation and declares, there is not one of you who cannot be forgiven, who cannot be made right and holy and acceptable in the presence of a holy God. There's not one of you. And he could make that claim because he understood. He understood the work of Christ is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. And I say to you, I don't know your heart. I don't know what your past is full of. I don't know what sins you're guilty of. But I know this. I know, first of all, you are a sinner, just as Paul knew. And I know also that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the blood of God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Doesn't matter what it is. A preacher can stand boldly before any crowd, any congregation, any people, whatever the multitude, wherever they are, whatever country, whatever class, color, creed, it doesn't matter. Get it into your heart the claim can be made before anyone that you can be justified from all things. This is the forgiveness that God offers in Christ. And Paul knows that those he's writing to in Ephesus grasp this. But he is preaching here in Acts 13 to people perhaps who had never heard it before. And I'm not going to make the assumption that you get it. I want you to know. I don't want you to be in doubt. I want you to get a hold of it. Whoever you are this morning, you could be in here for the first time. I want you to know that you can be justified from all things. That is, whatever sin you're guilty of, God can put away because of the work of Jesus Christ. And there are no exceptions. It is also a free forgiveness, this offer, because he says to these men, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's telling them here that these Jews in the synagogue, in their church, their place of worship, he is telling them, standing in a place of worship, he's not down at the pub. He's not down at a nightclub. He's not at some den of iniquity. He's standing in a Jewish place of worship, telling them that all their ceremony, all their religious trappings, and all that they do that was established through Moses under God, all of that, the mere outworking of those things cannot take away sin. The law of Moses cannot justify, can't make you right. And you need to know that as well. You need to know that your church attendance and your church membership and your baptism and all the good that you do cannot make you right before God. It just can't. It just can't. And I stand here and I look down and I know there are some among you and you don't seem to get this. You just don't seem to get it. There seems to be this reluctance to be willing to humble yourself and recognize your need to cry for mercy. It's a free salvation. It's a free forgiveness that requires you to turn aside from all of those things, turn aside, in their case, from the law of Moses and their own faith in themselves and their ability to adhere to it, turn away from that, and they hold on Christ alone. Christ alone, plus nothing else. God is not impressed, whoever you are. There's only one who ever impressed God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's also a far-reaching forgiveness, because what does he say? He says it's to all that believe. By him, all that believe. All that believe. Anyone. Anyone. Anyone who will believe. Doesn't matter what your age is. There is no category where you can place yourself in and say, it doesn't include me. The forgiveness God offers in Christ is to all who believe, without exception. Now, with that said, before I move back to our text, I want you to see what Paul says in verse 40, because he gives a warning. Verse 40, he says, beware, therefore, beware, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What's he saying? Why is he quoting this prophet? What's he implying there? He is saying, beware. Beware, because the only sin that cannot be forgiven, or the only sin that you won't find represented in heaven, is unbelief. You will find forgiven murderers. You will find forgiven liars. You will find forgiven rapists. You will find forgiven, you name it. But if one dies still in unbelief, they're not going. You'll not be there. You're standing here before these Jews. You say, do they not believe in God? They do believe in God. Of course they believed in God. They're here in their place of worship. But they did not recognize Christ as the only Savior. They didn't see Him. They didn't grasp Him. They didn't recognize that forgiveness of sins is based on Christ alone. And that's what you need to go away with and recognize. Forgiveness. Acceptance with God. It's not in what you're doing. It's in your resting in the Son of God, who loves sinners and gave Himself for them. So, this offer of forgiveness, it's full, it's free, it's far-reaching. I want you to know that. I want you to know, I want to just echo the words of Paul, beware, beware, beware. What does that bring to your mind, the word beware? It brings warning, it brings caution, it brings alert, it makes you listen, doesn't it? Paul's trying to get attention. He's trying to make his fellow countrymen, these religious men, he's trying to make them listen. And he's saying, beware. And I can nearly imagine the tears streaming down his face. Because we know he loved them. We know he had them in his heart. And he would give himself for them if only that would bring them to a knowledge of the truth. He's crying for their mercy. And he's saying, beware. Because your great sin of unbelief is the most damning sin of all. That applies to some here. You don't believe. You don't believe. Beware. Because if you're ever going to have forgiveness, you need to believe. Thirdly and finally, we come to the obligation to forgive back in Ephesians chapter 4. Forgiving one another. The latter part of Ephesians 4, you may have noticed as we read it, it's full of various sins. From verse 25 onwards, putting away lying, and so on. And Paul essentially just goes down the second half of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. It's all there from verse 25 on. And most of it is in the negative. Don't do these things. Don't do that. Don't do the other. Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and so on. But he ends in a positive. Be ye kind. Be ye tender-hearted. Be ye forgiving one another. And so the people of God are called to give up things, to forsake certain things, and we are called to adopt certain things. And the Ten Commandments are just as relevant today as they were way back, whenever you want to go, as far back as you want to go. The Ten Commandments are always relevant, always representing the mind of God. They're here, and Paul's making them relevant to the New Testament church. We're not to lie, we're not to covet, we're not to steal. These things are unbiblical, they're not Christian, they're not honoring to God. So don't you believe the lie that the Ten Commandments are redundant now, because they're not. Body ends with this positive. And central to that is forgiveness, forgiving one another. I wonder if Paul had heard verse 28 that someone had stolen something from another. There was a thief in the church. And he's saying, let him that stole steal no more. But he ends with a text that applies to the one who may have been breached. Forgiving one another. Stop stealing, but to the other party, forgive. You need to forgive. And he calls us to this positive act, this command. So I want us to understand this obligation to forgive. The simple fact is, if you don't understand forgiveness correctly, you don't understand the gospel. I'm going to make a statement here, and I know some will disagree. If I had said it some time ago, and I was sitting listening to myself, I would have disagreed with myself. But be a Berean. Search it out for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. I believe the believer is to forgive everyone all of the time. Everyone. All of the time. I'll argue that cause in just a minute. But this text here is calling us to forgive. The previous verse is calling us to a warning of what happens when we don't forgive. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. You don't forgive, that's what's going to happen, inevitably. And the Lord Jesus taught this need for forgiveness over and over again. Matthew 6:15, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Mark 11:25, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. You want to pray? Talk to God, confess your sins to God, and be heard. Well, if you've aught against any, forgive them. Forgive them. If you want God to hear your prayers. I say then we are called to forgive no matter what. We need to understand that obligation. But there are objections to this obligation, I know. I'm just going to bring just a few of them. For example, what if they don't repent? What if they don't repent? And some will tell you that you only have to forgive if the person repents. And they use the likes of Luke 17:3 to make their point. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And they put a lot of weight on that, those three words, if he repent. If he repent. And they avoid the need to forgive by just taking those little words, if he repent, if he doesn't repent, I'm not obligated to forgive. I put it to you that such texts are commanding not that we don't forgive unless they repent. They are commanding us to make our forgiveness known to those who make their penitence known. Someone comes to you and says, forgive me. You're commanded to put them out of their misery, acknowledge that penitence, that repentance, and say, I forgive. You're commanded to do that. Give them that peace, let them go away knowing that all is resolved. One may have wronged you. We all got wronged. You're not the only one. There's not a person here who hasn't been wronged. There's something we need to remember, beloved. We need to remember that the law that is broken when we're wronged is not our law. It's God's law. Remember David when he wronged? Remember David whenever he sinned with Bathsheba, then plotted out the death of Uriah? Remember what he did when he came to his senses? And he prays in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, did he wrong Uriah? Of course he did. Uriah was no longer around to plead for his forgiveness. And did he wrong Bathsheba? In a way, he did. Did he wrong the families of those connected? Did he wrong his own family, his own connections? He did. But the law was not their law. The law is God's law. And the sin is directed, therefore, primarily against God. It is God that is breached. And it is His mercy that must be sought first and foremost. God requires repentance before forgiving because it's His law that has been breached. But it's not our law. So we cannot demand it. We are called to forgive no matter what. Leave the consequences and the outworking of that to a God who is sovereign, just like Joseph. Everywhere in the Bible is this call to forgive your neighbor. Verses already mentioned, and elsewhere the command to love our enemies. Our enemies, well, why are they our enemies? Because they wrong us. They say things against us. And we're called to love. Can you love without forgiving? Is that possible? Can we truly love without forgiving? I don't know. Maybe to a degree. But there are other problems, you see, if you demand that someone repents before you forgive them. Other problems aside from falling into what verse 31 prohibits. First of all, if you require people to ask for forgiveness before forgiving them, you're basically saying, I must punish people for their sin until they request forgiveness. That's in essence what you're saying. I have to add to their punishment, withhold forgiveness from them. But is that what Jesus said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, did those Roman soldiers and all those who contributed to his murder, did they ask forgiveness? No. You say, well, that's the prerogative of the Son of God. Well, then I point you to Stephen. As his moments from glory. And they're stoning him to death. Enemies hating him. Did he have occasion against them? Were they offending him? Of course they were. They were bringing the man to his grave. What does he cry? Lay not this sin to their charge. Did they seek that? No. Even if you can argue the case for your right not to forgive, and you may, we should aim for the highest form of representation of the gospel, which is what we find in our Savior and what we find in Stephen. Forgiving. Always forgiving. Always forgiving. The other problem we have, if we reserve the right to judge, reserve the right to determine and for someone to come and repent to us before we forgive them, if that is the case, we have to be able to judge whether their repentance is genuine or not before we can forgive them. You have to be able to determine that. Are they sincere? Of course, that opens the floodgates for you to hold on to grudges if you so wish, doesn't it? Because you can say, well, I don't think they groveled enough. I don't think they were sincere enough, so I'm going to hold on to my grudges and not forgive because I don't believe they were sincere. I don't think that's healthy. Another objection, what if I can't forget? If I can't forget, surely then I can't forgive. And just because you remember what someone did to you does not mean you can't forgive them. Forgetting is not something God created us to do. Let us not forget that. God didn't forget us to, or make us to forget things. We're to remember. When we forget, we're malfunctioning. It's the product of sin. And remember Joseph, Genesis 45. He had forgiven his brethren. He didn't have a problem with it. He could see the hand of a sovereign God in it all. But he still accounts to them, you sold me into Egypt. You did it, and you meant it for evil. God meant it for good, but he still forgave them. There's no problem there with remembering. You can still forgive even though you remember. It's just not remembering to the point where you hold it against them, which is what God does for us. Our sins he remembers no more. That doesn't mean to say he can just forget about them. God knows our sin, but he doesn't lay them to our charge. Doesn't bring them against us. What if I refuse to forgive? To refuse to forgive someone is basically, as I've already intimated, saying that you want them to pay for what they did. You want them to pay. Now, if that person is a believer, and I want you to think about this, just follow me here before we wrap this up. Someone's a believer and they've wronged you. And you withhold forgiveness from them. You're saying, I want them to pay. I want them to not obtain this mercy until they repent or do something that satisfies my desires. You need to think about that person, because if they're a believer, they've had their sins paid for by Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has dealt with their sin in full. And essentially what you're saying is, well, that may satisfy you, God, but it doesn't satisfy me. I want to hold another thing against them. Is that the kind of gospel you want to open up into your life? Is that the kind of gospel you want to be reciprocated toward you? A gospel where people can hold things against you that God doesn't hold against you. Or if the person's an unbeliever, you say, well, they're an unbeliever, I'm holding this until they repent, I'm not going to forgive. And I ask you, well, if they die as an unbeliever, God's going to deal out and mete out perfect justice upon their sin. Does God need you, or does anyone need you to add to that punishment they'll suffer? Is that required of us? To hold them accountable in such a way? Not forgive them and do things like, I'm not going to speak to them, I'm not going to send a letter to them or talk to them on the phone, or I'm going to ignore them and treat them and punish them in that way. Is that right? Or do we leave it to God, who will deal justly and perfectly without our contributions? Refusal to forgive is hypocrisy. You've sinned. You expect to be forgiven. But you're expecting something else for others. Furthermore, if you have a problem with forgiving someone, I want you to take this with you. If you have a problem, if you're here today and you have a problem forgiving someone, there's a good chance you're going to have trouble with assurance of salvation. Because your understanding of forgiveness allows you to hold grudges when someone wrongs you. And what happens is, when you wrong God and you sin, you're going to cast your understanding of forgiveness upon God. And you're going to begin thinking, well, God's not going to forgive me. God's going to hold this as a grudge against me. And when things start to go pear-shaped in your little perfect life, you think God's got a grudge against me. And you're projecting, you're casting your understanding, your false understanding of the gospel and of forgiveness upon God. All because you won't grasp forgiveness as you ought to apply it toward others. And you're robbing yourself of assurance. You're here today and you don't have assurance because you have a wrong view of forgiveness. So, I'll tie this up with a few other things I was going to say here, but there's one thing I want to leave with you. I read this from George Whitefield, taken from a sermon. The account is given, he said this: are any of you afraid you will perish forever? Come, dear souls, in all your rags, come, thou poor man, come, thou poor distressed woman, you who think God will never forgive you, and that your sins are too great to be forgiven, come. Come, thou doubting creature, arise, take comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the Lord of glory, calls for thee. Through his righteousness there is hope for the chief of sinners, for the worst of creatures. What if thou hast committed all the sins in the world? What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000? What if thou hast committed the sins of 1,000,000 worlds? Christ's righteousness will cover. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse thee from the guilt of them all. That's the kind of gospel you want to adopt. And beloved, as we come to the year's end, you may cast your mind's eye back across 2014 and you see failure. And you see all manner of things. And you say, 2014 was a disaster for me spiritually. I'm sitting here cold at heart, backslidden, as far away from Christ as I ever recall. Can God forgive me? Can God forgive me? Can 2015 be different? Though your sins may be that of a million worlds, Christ's righteousness covers it all. Let us start the new year afresh. And before death arrests you or you enter into an unalterable state in eternity, get your own wrongs under the blood and forgive the wrongs of others. Let us show the gospel by our forgiveness. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest those struggling here today, lacking assurance, not feeling their forgiveness. Give grace for faith to rise, for thy people to be assured of the forgiveness there is in Christ. We pray for those unsaved as well. We ask, O God, that they may beware, that thou wilt point them to the only one who's able to grant them forgiveness of sin. Bless this congregation. Lead them out into the new year with the hand of the triune God upon them. With great joy amongst this fellowship, may thy grace, thy mercy add to the church such as should be saved. Build thy work and extend thy kingdom. And let us have a testimony that pleases thee, our God, and exalts the man of thy right hand. Be with us this afternoon. May we return here this evening in the expectation of thy blessing, helping thy servant and using the word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.